Hey, my name is Christy Kerr. Like I said, I'm the youth pastor. I am not Pastor Ryan, as you can tell. I have a lot more hair. Pastor Ryan has been taking us through the book of John in his series, The Gospel in Real Life. And this week and the next week, we are going to be continuing that series. You know, some continuity is a pretty good thing. But we're going to split the series into two. We're going to split this message into two parts, if you may. And the question I have for you today, who is Jesus? Who's Jesus, right? You know, I remember talking with a student once, asking him, all right, who is Jesus? You know, who's this Jesus dude? Who's this Jesus character? Who is he? And, you know, going even as far as say, who is he to you? And one of the answers I got back from him was, well, Jesus is kind of like a crystal ball. I've never heard that answer before. I've heard a lot of answers when it comes to Jesus and his character, but I've never heard crystal ball before. And I asked him, okay, can you elaborate on that a little bit more? What do you mean he's a crystal ball? Just really curious on his perspective. And he went and he said, well, he's a crystal ball. You know, he's kind of like an all-seeing eye, if you may. I'm like, okay, Jesus is a crystal ball and all-seeing eye. And I ended the conversation with, hey, you know, I really appreciate your honesty. Thank you for telling me, you know, who you think Jesus is, because that tells me a lot where he's at in his discipleship process, right, church? You know, I mean, that's pretty important. It doesn't necessarily mean in that conversation I have to be like, yeah, Jesus is the Son of God, because if his heart's not ready to hear that, it's just going to fall on deaf ears, and that's, that's not very intentional. But when I was in college, right, when I went to Crown College, I graduated in 2015, you would often hear that question a lot. Who is Jesus? Who's this Jesus guy? And you would get different answers, you know, biblically sound answers, but how it was discussed, if you may, often was influenced, and it was really interesting. You only saw this freshman year and maybe a little bit sophomore year, depending your answer on Jesus. It was often influenced if you were a Calvinist or Arminianist. You know, those are some theological views, and so it would affect the answer. And it was always very fascinating listening to people's answers on who is Jesus. And I'd be curious to ask all of you, who is Jesus? You know, like if I was to take a survey, you know, my hope would be we would have one solidified answer, but I think we would see a really broad answer, if you may, of who Jesus is. You know, and I think most of the answers, I think they would be biblically sound, but obviously in our life circumstances, whatever you're going through, if you're going through a crisis or not a crisis right now, you know, that might influence your decision-making process and answering who Jesus is. But if you were to go out into a crowd, let's say New York City, maybe Madison Square, or maybe Central Park. If you go out to New York and ask that question, you would find some really broad, drawn-out answers. And it could really be quite fascinating whenever you start discussing into the meats and potatoes of this Jesus guy, figuring out who is Jesus. I want to show you a video real quick.
Historical figure?
I don't know.
I think he was just a person. I don't know.
Just a normal person, like us.
He was a selfless person.
I have no clue. He was a man.
I think he was marketing genius because he got people to believe him.
I don't think he's the Son of God. I don't believe that at all.
If David Copperfield was in the day of Jesus, he would be Jesus.
I'm pretty sure he existed. Like, I'm not going to say that he didn't exist.
He was God's son, but so was Gandhi, and so was Muhammad, and so was, you know, we're all God's children.
Jesus is someone I pray to.
Well, Jesus is my Lord and Savior, and he, to me, is the, like, symbol of just ultimate forgiveness and ultimate love. He's sort of that, like, constant figure in my life.
Jesus is also Isa in Arabic, and he was a messenger as well.
He was just extremely enlightened, like, religiously and morally.
Was somebody that just tried to impart wisdom on others and make the world a better place.
I think he saw something that a lot of people didn't see and still don't see in others. And I think that's just a lot of love and hope.
Jesus sort of seemed like an ominous figure. You know, he was God, and it was hard to relate to him. But I think as I've grown in my faith a lot, I've really started to see Jesus as my closest friend.
Right. Right, so we have a lot of broad answers and definition of who Jesus is, especially that pigeon guy. I like that pigeon guy. He's definitely a whisperer of birds. But who is Jesus? And, you know, some of the answers we heard, he was a historical figure. Yeah, that's correct. You know, he had a significant milestone in history, if you may. He was a marketing genius. I mean, that's, I guess in a sense, I mean, he told the story of the gospel and lived out the gospel, so yeah, kind of, but I think she was approaching it from a different angle. You have David Copperfield. I think that's the most interesting answer I've ever heard of who Jesus is, David Copperfield. Or you have someone who's trying to do good things and to give wisdom. Yeah, I mean, healing people, that's kind of a good thing. Yeah, giving wisdom, talking about God, that's pretty wise. You know, Proverbs talks about, you know, wisdom is fearing the Lord, respecting the Lord. Sure. But we have a very broad spectrum of Jesus. And some of the answers, you know, they have truth to them. Jesus was a person. Jesus had some pretty good things to say. You know, that one gal said, you know, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. You know, a lot of good things. But did you notice, even the people who said some truth about Jesus, they didn't really seem confident in the truth that they were giving about Jesus. And that fascinates me, right? Like, I mean, that gal, you know, when I was listening to her, I just couldn't help but get the sense that, yeah, he's my Lord and Savior, but do I actually live that? Yeah, I accepted Jesus, but am I actually following Jesus, right? I mean, I think she is a Jesus follower, but I don't know how much she actually owns it. It fascinates me. Now, most of you probably know, I like tattoos a lot. I have a couple tattoos on my arm and on my chest. And in Big Lake, I go to a tattoo shop called Voodoo Ink. Really cool place. It's an awesome place. There's crazy art everywhere. And subjectively, I like the art a lot there at Voodoo Ink. But what I love about Voodoo Ink and the workers there is the influence that Jesus has at that place. None of the workers there are Christ followers. But I got my first tattoo there when I was 18 years old. It was Psalm 27:1 on my forearm. And so I remember going to Voodoo and being an 18-year-old kid, walking into a tattoo shop for the first time with my mom, of course, and just kind of going, can I get inked? Is that what you guys say? Little rabbit trail. I'm really happy I never got this tattoo, but I really wanted to put tattoos on my knuckles, and I was going to get true love. I do have a tattoo on my finger. I'm happy I didn't do it because it really, really hurt. But anyways, I walk in there, and so I ask for a new tattoo. I ask for Psalm 27:1, and her name's Michelle. Michelle's like, yeah, absolutely. Let's sign you up. Let's talk about it and get you prepped and ready. And so my tattoo artist is Michelle. I've been going to her ever since I was 18. And the cool thing about Michelle and about Voodoo Ink is that the influence, like I said earlier, that Jesus has there. You know, it's fascinating because when I started going there, a person, a good friend of mine, a Christ follower, recommended Voodoo Ink to me. I'm like, okay, yeah, I'll check it out. And since I've gone, my wife has gone there, who's also a Jesus follower. And the former church I work at Riverside, a lot of the employees actually go to Voodoo Ink as well. And so you have this catalytic effect, if you may, of people, of Jesus followers, going to Voodoo Ink, going to this one gal and getting inked up, and most of the tattoos that we all get have something to do with the biblical narrative or with Jesus. And it's just fascinating, like I said, to have all this influence in one place, all these Jesus followers congregating to one place to get inked up. And it's just so cool because since I've gotten to know her, you know, like I said, I've always recommended her to other people, and the influence that Jesus has in that organization and to the employees in that organization is just fascinating. And they are giving witness to her about Jesus with the art they select to put on their bodies, right? It's a different way of preaching the gospel. I get that. But it's preaching the gospel nonetheless to a very different demographic, if you may. We are bearing witness to the character of Jesus through our actions and through our art. Now, if you are a Jesus follower, you are a witness of Jesus' transformational power, right? Like, if you experience Jesus, if you said yes to Jesus, you know, you've gone through a process of sanctification, like you're positionally sanctified. That means you are recognized as righteous and holy before God, right? That is pretty significant, right? And then Jesus takes us on this radical journey where we go to some pretty unfamiliar places, or maybe some familiar places, but you're not comfortable going there. And so the question that I'm going back to is, who is Jesus? It's important for us to know, because when we read about Jesus' earthly ministry, most people had no idea who Jesus was. When we started the gospel in real life, we read from John 1, and one of the things that John 1 specifies is that Jesus, you know, moves into the neighborhood, he moves into Nazareth, he dwells amongst man, and most people didn't even know who he was, right? I mean, they had no idea that this guy is genuinely God. He's the Son of God. They missed it. And Jesus knew this. And yet what amazes me in his sovereignty, he still showed grace through that process. He still showed grace even when they tortured him, mutilated him, and threw him on a tree, right? That's amazing. That is so cool. And I don't want to miss who Jesus is then, right? This guy who left his heavenly community to come to our earthly community, if he recognized that, yeah, I know they're not going to know who I am. You know, I know that they're going to mutilate me. I know they're going to spit on me. That's someone I want to hang with. That's someone I want to cling to. And so I don't want to miss Jesus. So if you have a Bible or Bible app, turn with me to John 5, 31. If you want a Bible, just raise your hand. One of our volunteers will give you a Bible. And so Jesus, he's just done this cultural taboo and made a pretty bold claim, right? Last week we read from John 5, and on the Sabbath, Jesus healed a man, then told this guy, hey, pick up your mat and walk, right? And so, and back in that day, in that context, that was a huge no-no. And then Jesus makes a claim to these Jewish leaders that, well, hey, you know, you're harassing me, but okay, I just healed this guy. It's better to heal. It's better to do love. It's better to be God's hands and feet, even if you're saying rest, because Jesus is going to tell them something pretty bold and say, yeah, I'm the Son of God. The Father and I are one. This is okay to do. And these guys think Jesus is nuts. They aren't happy with what Jesus is claiming. And so Jesus begins spelling them out, five witnesses or testimonies. And this is where we pick up. This is John 5, 31 through 32. If I were to testify on my own behalf, my testimony would not be valid, but someone else is also testifying about me, and I assure you that everything he says about me is true. So Jesus knows that these Jewish leaders, they're not going to take him for his word. And if you continue reading, we go through the five witnesses to back up the claim that Jesus has, that he is the Son of God. And so here's the first witness. The first witness is this, John the Baptist. And then we have a second witness of Jesus' teachings and miracles, because they in themselves show his divine power, if you may. Third witness, God the Father. And then we have the scriptures, so from the Old Testament. And last but not least, we have Moses. I'm really excited to actually expel on this, if you may. Like, there's so much content here. When I was studying throughout the week, I'm like, holy cow, I cannot share all this in one day. And so today, we are only going to focus on two witnesses because there's just too much. So I'll try to keep it short so we can go out and enjoy the sun. Now, I look at that resume, right? You know, John the Baptist, Jesus' teachings and miracles, God the Father, the scripture, and Moses, these witnesses of Jesus. And I look at that and I go, man, those are some pretty solid references, and yet the Pharisees are still missing it. I mean, it's just really ironic because the Pharisees, they look up to Moses. You know, like for me, I'm a Red Sox fan, and so I look up to Mookie Betts. He's the man. And so Mookie Betts, you know, for me is the guy I want to go to. You know, and these Pharisees are looking at Moses and his writings and are going, oh yeah, God, all right. And then they totally miss it. It's just weird. You know, they dwell in the scriptures. They know the scriptures backwards and forwards, and yet they miss it. And to answer the question, who is Jesus, we need to give ourselves a solid foundation and look at the very same verses that these Jewish leaders would have dwelled in and that the population of the time would have looked at. And so we're going to focus on two witnesses today, Moses and scripture. And so witness number one, who was Moses and what did Moses say about Jesus? So let me set the stage for you real quickly. In the time of Moses, the Israelites have been enslaved by the Egyptians for 400 years. They moved to Egypt during a huge famine. Joseph was second command, and so his brothers came. They needed food, and reconciliation happened. Joseph invited his brothers and his father Jacob out, and 400 years later, the nation of Israel expanded to multiple families, multiple generations dwelling in this country, and the Pharaoh didn't like that, and so he enslaved the people. And in that process of slavery, a man was born, a man came out of the people of Israel, and miracles were performed, and God was made famous in the Egyptian culture. Moses is a leader, Moses is a prophet. God is using Moses as an instrument of communication to communicate God's world to Israel so that Israel may represent God to the surrounding nations. Right? Israel was God's mouthpiece to the world. And God used individuals in Israel to edify Israel and be the mouthpiece of God. And so in that process of these miracles and God being made famous in Egypt, Pharaoh learned that there was a very active and living God. And now after Moses leads the people out of Egypt, the Israelites do something pretty insane, right? They just bore witness to God's power, right? They see the plagues. They see the Red Sea divided. They are singing songs of praise to Yahweh. And so they do the, you know, natural succession of praising God to all of a sudden worshiping a golden calf, you know, quite naturally. After you just see the power of God living and active, you normally want to worship the false gods of Egypt. And so God isn't happy with the people, and Moses, he intercedes on their behalf. Check this out. This is in Exodus. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Oh, what a terrible sin these people have committed. They have made gods of gold for themselves, but now if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, erase my name from the record you have written." So Moses, he is offering himself in the place of the Israelites before God. Moses is so crazy, so passionate about this people group that he's willing to lay down his life so that the Israelites can experience reconciliation with God and ultimately come to a place of forgiveness. And God replies to Moses saying, "That's not necessary, Moses." So Moses offers his life, you know, as an atonement for the people of Israel. God is saying, "That's not necessary." Now, let's consider the ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus comes to earth to rescue his people out of captivity, not out of Roman governance, but out of the powers of darkness, out of sin, out of spiritual darkness, to bring people into reconciliation with God. Jesus offers himself as a ransom. So like how Moses offered himself as a ransom before God for the Israelite, Jesus does the same thing, and God accepts the ransom in that process. The Israelites are covered, the Gentiles are covered, all of us are covered because of Christ's atonement. It's acceptance, it's a pardon of sins, it's infinite reconciliation and forgiveness. And there are parallels in Moses' life and in Jesus' life that points to the bigger picture of what the Bible is saying about Jesus. The fact that Jesus is, in fact, the Son of God. Right? You know, if we look at the scriptures, we look at Moses' life. You know, I believe Moses' life, his testimony, his story, if you may, is pointing to someone more significant than you or I. I think his life is pointing to Jesus. You know, to have a man step up and say, "Hey, Lord, take my life for this entire nation," that's bold. And the Pharisees would have seen that. Yet God dismisses it. He says, "No." And it's not God. I don't think it's God, you know, being a Scrooge to Moses. I think it's God saying, "No, Moses, you are not infinite. I am." Because Christ's sacrifice is infinite. It has an eternal covering. Moses wouldn't. And so people were waiting for that infinite sacrifice. And the Jewish leaders, they totally missed it. They needed rescuing. The Romans needed rescuing. I need rescuing. Check this out. This is Deuteronomy 18:15. Moses continued, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your fellow Israelites. You must listen to him." This verse not only points out to the future prophets, right? I mean, it's talking about Isaiah. It's talking about Jeremiah. It's talking about all those minor prophets like Obadiah and whatnot. But it's talking about the mouthpiece from God. It's pointing to Jesus, who will live as God's word to the people. Jesus was God's word to the people. Quite literally. Moses is foreshadowing Jesus here in Deuteronomy 18:15. Jesus would be God's biggest instrument, the best tool in restoring the broken relationship between God and man. Moses was a leader, a man who was crazy for his people to the point that he was willing to lay down his life, and he encouraged them to respond to God's calling, right? We see in Moses' story time and time again, always telling the people, "Hey, it's about God, it's about God, it's about God," pointing them back to God. Even when Moses got angry and bashed a rock, you know, that brought him to a place of, "Oh man, it's about you, God, it's not about me," right? It's fascinating, and yet the Jewish leaders still missed it. I gotta ask you, church, how often do you miss Jesus' call to respond? Right? I miss it a lot. I feel like I really do. And maybe it's an opportunity to, you know, help a homeless fellow at Walmart, or, you know, if you're in the cities walking by a bus stop and you just see someone and you get this sense, you know, maybe deep down going, man, something's not right. You know, that maybe that's God pointing you to someone to be an instrument, to be a mouthpiece to them. The second witness is this, the scriptures. And we're going to look at three passages from the Old Testament that the Jewish leaders would have been really familiar with that points us to Jesus. So here's the first one. This is from Daniel. Daniel 9. Now listen and understand, seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses, despite the perilous times. And after this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. These verses are all about timing. They really are. Now, I have a degree in youth and social science. I don't have a degree in math, so I look at this and go, all right, Daniel, I'm glad you had this down. But yeah, it's all about God's timing. This is something that we can all relate to. As a culture, we're pretty obsessed with time. Rather, we race against it. Rather, we crave it. Or maybe we waste it. But again, Daniel is writing about God's timing. The perfect timing to when God will point his people to Jesus. And in that process, we see that he's going to be rejected. You know, so rather you race against time or crave time or waste time, the great news, church, Jesus has conquered time. And what I love about reading this, you know, again, we got to remember, you know, I'm going to keep drawing back to this. The Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, they would have read these scriptures. Isn't it just a little ironic that they know the anointed one is coming, and then the guy who's doing all these cool God things, they're rejecting? I can't fathom it. I'm like, you guys know the Messiah is coming. You know, and check this out. This is Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim that the captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with T, the day of God's anger against their enemies. I think it's with that. But I read this and I go, okay, this is almost Jesus' mission statement. And when Jesus was saying this, he was in his hometown. He rolls open the scroll to Isaiah 61. And this mission statement was written by a guy named Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus' time. And Jesus reads this. And then he ends it with saying, hey, the scriptures that you guys have just heard has been fulfilled today. And what's even better, Jesus confirms his claim by making tangible claims by healing people. Right? The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Did Jesus do that? Was he amongst the prostitutes, the tax collectors, the desolate, the rejected, the dejected? You know, I look at the poor and I take that literally. I think financially poor, but I also think poor in spirit and poor in heart. And then Jesus was sent to comfort the brokenhearted. Man, look at some of the prostitutes he hang out with. Like, these ladies did not want to be in the business, and here Jesus is on the scene looking at them as who they really are, the daughters of the Most High Living God, right? And so Isaiah 61 is pointing this out to everyone who reads these, to the Jewish people, to the Jewish leaders, and Jesus is literally, quite literally, doing this. And again, I got to ask myself, why are the Jewish leaders missing it? Right? I mean, these guys, you know, they're not hanging out with the prostitutes, the tax collectors. They're not hanging out with the people who agree with the Romans. They're just hanging out amongst themselves, you know, and so that in itself is going to fester a cancer, if you may, in the population. But the fact that they're reading it and they're just going, meh, yeah, no, this Jesus guy, he's not legit. It blows my mind. And the thing that I come back to when I read this is, I don't want to be a Pharisee. You know, I want to be the broken person. I want to be that tax collector who's recognizing I am a sinner and I need Jesus. I don't want to miss Jesus, right? And I said earlier, you know, he backs himself up, this intangible claim of I can forgive your sins. He backs it up with a tangible claim. Check that. This is from Isaiah. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear, for your God is coming to destroy your enemies. He is coming to save you. Jesus is coming to save you. And when Jesus comes, Jesus is going to open the eyes of the blind. Jesus is going to unplug the ears of the deaf. Jesus will make the lame leap like deer. Jesus is going to help those who cannot speak sing with joy. Springs will gush forth in the wilderness, and streams will water the wasteland. So, like, Isaiah prophesies the mission statement of Jesus. Isaiah prophesies that the Messiah is going to be a healer, and that he is going to perform these awesome miracles to back up his intangible claims, to show that he is divine, to show that he is sovereign, to show that Jesus is God. And again, they're missing it. I mean, it's clear as day, right? Jesus made lame guys run. He made them walk. Jesus made the blind see. He made the deaf hear. He's doing all these things. And the Pharisees are going, nope, not the Son of God. It blows my mind. And Isaiah knew that the Anointed One was going to make these intangible claims. And so he prepares the people. Right, it's like he's watering the ground, he's laying down fertilizer so that growth will come and that they can be ready, and yet people still missed it. Jesus' healings of people confirm what the Old Testament said about Jesus. Again, how often do we miss Jesus? You know, and I know realistically, these hearts of the Pharisees were hardened. I get that. You know, we see that even in Exodus, when the Israelites were in Egypt, Pharaoh's heart was hardened to God's power. You know, that's why it took so many 2x4s to the head for him to release the people of Israel. Man, if that's you, like, if you're going, I got a hard heart. One, if you're admitting that, I think Jesus is doing something in you. But two, man, come talk to someone. Experience reconciliation, experience forgiveness. This was a really tough message for me to write. It really was. Not because of convictions or hard things to discuss, but the information that is in the scripture about Jesus. Originally, next week I was going to discuss Jesus feeding the 5,000, continuing Ryan's message, but there's just way too much information here. I mean, there's way too much stuff. You know, like, just for fun, Zechariah 9, I think 9:9, Zechariah talks about the Anointed One coming in on a donkey. You know, Jesus does that. Again, you know, I would think the Pharisees would see that and be like, oh, wow, that is Jesus. But what fascinates me, despite all these prophecies, despite people missing it, it was necessary. It was necessary for them to miss it. So that Jesus would be hung on a tree, would experience the curse of humanity to bring reconciliation to us. That's a very personal, authentic God. I don't know of any other God or deity out in the world that has that power. When I was reading what Moses was saying about Jesus and how his life paralleled Jesus to the Old Testament, you know, I just thought about these Jewish leaders. Again, how could they have missed it? How can I miss Jesus? Daniel talked about the Anointed One being rejected, being killed, and looking like he fulfilled nothing. Some 2,000 years later, I'm talking about Jesus. You know about Jesus. I think he fulfilled a lot of things. Even after Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension, these guys still miss it. We read in the early church, the persecution of the early church. Right, I mean, you can't tell me that the physical realm and the spiritual realm are not intimately intertwined. Because so many people's hearts were hardened by the gospel. Even after Jesus' ascension to heaven, you have Peter and John speaking before the Jewish leaders again, boldly telling them about Jesus, and these guys going, no, not for me. You know, and just something else just coming to mind. I don't know how we can say scriptures aren't relevant, because I think we all know someone who has a hard heart, you know, rather towards the gospels or just another individual. I don't want to be that guy. I don't want to have a hard heart and I don't want to miss Jesus. Do you? I read Moses hanging out with a bunch of rejected people, right? The Egyptians enslaved the Israelites. And yet God used these people, despite their nomadic lifestyle, to go into the world and to show these people how alive and active God is. You know, and the thing I think about, Jesus was very much into social justice. And in the sense of feeding the hungry, you know, clothing the naked, being for the rejected, being with the dejected. In other words, he was with the outcasts. If Jesus is with the outcast, shouldn't we be there? I think of a kid when I was in high school. He was a good kid. Came from a wealthy background. And I remember a couple times he would be eating food out of the trash can. Not because he was financially poor. He wasn't financially poor. I knew who his dad was. But this kid still did it. I don't know why. You know, maybe there were some health issues. Maybe not. Either way, he did. And he got ridiculed for it. I didn't do anything. And I think at the time, I was a senior, a new Jesus follower. Jesus was hanging out with that kid at the trash cans for sure. You know, maybe there's someone you know who's hanging out by the trash cans eating food out of it. If Jesus was with the rejected, I gotta believe Jesus is there too today. I don't want to be a Pharisee. I don't want to have a hard heart. You know, because if that's where Jesus is, that's where I need to be. So the question I gotta ask, who's Jesus? You know, was he a good guy? Was he a wise man? Was he David Copperfield? Or was he the Son of God? We need to ask ourselves, do we know Jesus? I mean, the real Jesus, the Son of God. Or do we know Jesus, the David Copperfield? All right, there's a little comedy to that, if you may, but is the Jesus you know, the living, active, divine Son of God, or is the Jesus you know, the David Copperfield? Because when I consider the earthly ministry of Jesus, even his heavenly ministry now, where he intercedes on our behalf, I see a lot of change and I see a lot of transformation. You know, rather in the disciples, the people Jesus contacted, or in the early church, I believe Jesus was after the broken. I really do. And in that process, in that claim of being the Son of God and being after the broken people, a lot of people held on to the word, held on to Jesus with the belief that Jesus was going to bring change. And he does. In 1999, a heavily documented incident took place. Two gunmen marched into a school, and they began open firing on students and faculty. You know, this is something that could have happened in Cambodia. This is something that could have happened in Vietnam. This is something that could happen in the Middle East. And so one of the gunmen approached a young gal and asked her, "Do you believe in God?" She said, "Yes." He responded, "Why?" And before she could answer, a round was fired off. Like I said, this could have happened anywhere around the world, but it didn't. It happened here in the United States in Colorado. Why this girl didn't get a chance to answer his question, you know, I don't know. You know, obviously there's a lot taking place, but I wholeheartedly believe she was going to claim to the word, she was going to claim Jesus and minister to this guy and let him know, well, I'm a Jesus follower because he's the Son of God. And he's with the brokenness. He's with the broken people. And so when we look at Isaiah, when we look at 61, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, when we look at the miracles, when we look at Jesus' ministry, do you think Jesus was in the cries of the students at Columbine? Do you think Jesus was in a place where bullets riddled walls and bombs exploded? I think Jesus was there. Even when it was dark, even when it seemed hope was all gone, when Jesus' followers were martyred, I think Jesus was still there. I think Jesus was weeping, but I think he was there. Because I look at that process, I look at those two gunmen, And people are still talking about this story today. What they tried to bring terror into the hearts of people has brought, I think, joy and hope into the hearts of many. I want to invite the worship band back up. And this young gal, she knew the scriptures. You know, I think she was pretty confident in what was going to happen. I think deep down, I think she recognized and knew that she was going to die. And that's amazing to me that despite the fact that she's facing realities and know what's going to be the outcome for her, I really think she was going to claim Jesus and she was going to tell this gunman about Jesus. It's amazing that we are still talking about it 18 years later. It's amazing that in the time of terrorism, in a time of war, in a time of loss and famine, Jesus is still the Son of God. And Jesus is still after you and me.